If you are joining with us, we have been working through the book of Joshua in the last couple of weeks. And the main idea that comes out of Joshua is there is a journey that's going on. It's a journey into the promises of God. And the book breaks out into four pieces, and we're in the first one. It's about preparation in particular. God's people getting ready to move into the promised land. And where it translates to our life as the church, even as what Mike will be teaching the kids this afternoon, is this idea that we've been given a great commission. We are called to go forth and make disciples. But it's not just something that's going to happen automatically. There's preparation that needs to take place, not just in a larger sense of preparation, but a daily preparation that is needed for us to be able to follow Jesus. And so last week we looked at this idea of following in chapter 3 and what that meant, that we oftentimes hear that message at church, follow Jesus. And it can become so rote, so routine, that we don't think about the intentionality of what that means. If we are going to pursue Jesus, if we're going to follow him and his ways, that is going to take preparation in and of itself, that's going to take intentionality to know, well, what is he calling me to follow? And so similarly, we're going to be talking about something, a word that is common. And this is the idea of remembering. And if you think about remembering what that means, it can just be like, sure, I just need to remember, you know, you do the little check when you go out the door, right? Do I have my phone, my wallet, my keys, stuff like that? I need to remember to take those things if I'm going to have a successful day. But take remembering deeper, and you'll come across this idea of a memorial. So I've got a picture of a memorial. 9/11. To me, this is probably in our culture the most impactful memorial that we have had in the last couple of decades. And there's this little remembrance there, lest we forget. Why do we put that there? Well, when you think about a memorial and what that means, we remember what has been done. We remember that who we are as a people, especially when it comes to this memorial in particular. Why? Because the United States was attacked, and we don't want that to pass on year after year and for it just to disappear into our past. We want it as a present reminder for who we are, to live out our cultural values and who we are. And we see this in other memorials as well. And this is why we have memorial services usually after someone passes away. We want to remember who they are. We want to remember their life and what they've done within it. You can take it to another aspect of memorial. Think about sports, music memorials, rock and roll Hall of Fame, NFL Hall of Fame. We're remembering the accomplishments that someone has done, that it has notoriety to it, and we want to remember those things that they've done. But then what happens after a week, a year, 10 years, 20 years? Somehow the power of what was most present at the time the memorial was set up begins to disappear. And this is something I experienced in having lost a loved one in the past, is in the immediate after effects, you feel that grief and that power of like why you want to remember, why their life was so important to you. And especially if you're close to that person, it's going to stay with you for a long time. But it's amazing how after, you know, 3-4 weeks, some of the people who were right there with you in the morning all of a sudden have just moved on with life. Why is that? It's because they weren't as close to what happened. So think about it this way. The ones most affected by a person or event will be the ones who remember it the longest, the ones who will be changed by what happened. If you go back to the 9/11 memorial, the person who was there at ground zero that day is going to remember it for a lot longer than, take me for instance, someone who is all the way in a different 4 time zones removed, doesn't know anyone who's there. It's going to have a different impact. So last week we looked at this idea that following Jesus, following the Lord, is not a casual affair. It takes preparation. It takes intentionality. This week, as we follow Israel's journey into the Promised Land, we're going to look at this idea of a memorial and remembering and how God constantly calls his people to remember all the time. And so we prepare in doing what God's called us to do by remembering. And we remember his power. We remember his completed work. We remember the story. And we're going to see these themes reflected in Joshua. So before we jump into Joshua chapter 4, I just want to briefly reflect on where we've gone. Israel has been in this journey of following God. They've had their ups and downs, and God's eventually led them to this place, a land that he has promised his people. And by his power, he has led them to this place. He's taken them to the border. We've seen a lot of different things going on as it's led up to that. And now they've come to the Jordan River. And we finished up Joshua chapter 3 as they are following God. And God's presence, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, is held up by priests. They walk into the river and it parts before them. It's this miracle that has happened. And from that, we learn that God doesn't always part the river. Sometimes the way he leads us is in different ways. Sometimes it's as miraculous as the parting of a river. Sometimes it's as excruciating as going to the cross. So he leads these people to the Jordan. The Jordan is parted, and that's where we pick up the story. And I like as we go into the Old Testament to remember this is the way it's written. It's this narrative. It's meant to draw you into the story, for you to be there with the people as they're getting ready to cross this river, go into dry land. This story is meant to engage us, not so much in the little bitty details as much as the general message that it's driving at. So let's pick it up. Joshua chapter 4, we're going to start off with 1 through 8. It says, when the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. There's a lot of repetition sometimes in these passages. But let's enter in the story. So here they are. God has miraculously parted the river. Now, the amount of people who are probably going into this, you can look back at the book of Numbers, and it gives you kind of an idea of how many people, but it's probably towards a million, towards that route when you include women, children, that type of thing. And so it's this group of people, large group, that's passing through the Jordan. And the emphasis in this first part, on these stones being set up as a memorial, is seen in verse 7 where it says, then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off. If you look at the previous chapter, there's going to be some repeated, in chapter 3, you're going to see some repeated things. You're going to see that the Ark of the Covenant is repeated, and then you're going to see the Jordan River repeated. Well, why is that? Because you have almost this face-off that's going on. You have this flooded river that's before the people, and then you have the presence of God moving forward. And so naturally, it's setting up a conflict that's about to occur. Presence of God versus a flooded river. And the river could not stand before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And so God, through Joshua, is commanding the people to grab these stones as they're walking through this river. Pick them up, a man from each tribe. You can see the intentionality that is within there. It's not only drawing the unity of this family, of the Israelites together, but it's that they're doing it together for the purpose of remembering together. So you can look back at Israel and how they've forgotten in the past. If you read the previous books that are before Joshua, you'll see Israel has made a lot of mistakes. In fact, they're entering in this land with the very real remembrance of the previous generation and how they chose to go against God and how that ended in disaster for their people. And so this intentionality in remembering is for this people to see, okay, our previous generation, our parents, they forgot, and look where it ended. We need to be a people who remembers. So when they confront their present battles, because we're going to go from a time of preparation into warfare, they're going to come with that remembrance. Okay, look what God did at that river. Look at how he parted the Jordan. And they can face their present battles with the power of remembrance. They can face the failures of their parents with remembrance. They can look at the future worries that may crop up as they begin to move into the promised land, and they can fight it with remembrance. And this is also integrated. Not only do you have the tribes shouldering these rocks and bringing them with them to their next campsite, but notice that little phrase in there, when your children ask. Now, if you are a parent, but even if you're not a parent, like if you hang out with any five-year-old, your kids are going, so they're going to ask you something. It could be anything. It could be what color of car you drive to asking you to turn on a fan or something like that. I mean, kids are always asking things. It always happens. And they also notice the odd little things, right? Like there are probably a million stories that you guys could give of just these weird little things that the kids will notice. And so a pile of rocks, what kid is not fascinated by a large pile of rocks? And then they're going to ask, what are these rocks doing here? Why are we stacking these rocks on top of each other? It's this multi-generational interaction that is going on. Parents instructing their kids are asking. And this is profound, especially when you realize the sins of previous generations. The Lord is commanding them in such a way that they are to invest in the next generation, encourage and teach them how to remember. So what does that mean for us as the church? How does remembrance factor into what we do? How do we face our past, our present, our future through remembrance? Well, it takes us to the power of the cross. Like Israel had to look at the power of God to part the Jordan River, we are called to remember the power of the cross. And how easy do we forget it? How easy do we see the cross as this symbol, but it kind of becomes this permanent part? It's like the wallpaper of our life. And sometimes we forget about how it interacts with how we face today. In a previous sermon series, we talked through the tenses of the gospel, how the gospel has power for our past, our present, and our future. So much like Israel would remember the power of God in all these different aspects, we also remember the power of the cross forever, just like they are commanded. So we need the power of the cross when we confront our past failures. We need the power of the cross to battle in our present, and we need it to look accurately at the future and to what's to come. Let me just give you a couple of verses. First of all, our past, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How often can we move into the next day burdened with failure, burdened with mistakes that we may have made 24 hours ago, and we need this verse right there to remember that, yes, we were dead in our sins once, but I'm alive in Christ. And even if I fail at my job, even if I mess up as a father, I go right back to the cross to be able to confront the failures of the past. And how many of us have got all that junk that's built up that still haunts us today? When those lies come in and say that you will never amount to anything because of X, Y, and Z of what you've done, and you can hold up and say, no, I am in Jesus, and I can confront the past. So think about the present. We have battles today in our present, and we read in Ephesians 6 how that battle is so deep. It's in the spiritual realm of what we face. So Romans 8, 37 through 39 instructs us in this. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whatever present difficulties you're walking into this room with, there is power in the cross. And then for the future, 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 57 says this, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the future and where things could go, I mean, right now the big topic is inflation. What's that going to do to our economy? Are things going to crash? What's that going to lead to? And you can see it when things start going bad, the panic buying that starts to happen. There's nothing wrong with being prepared, but if you, as a follower of Jesus, begin to panic about your future, what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen in the next few years, that's when you need to stop. That's when you need to remember the cross and the power of the cross, because our Lord has conquered the grave, and we can take that with us into tomorrow. So we help the next generation see this gospel work. And I want to encourage you this, even if you don't have kids, kids are looking to you. Kids are seeing your actions. Kids are seeing how you handle your past difficulties, your present struggles, how you look to the future. My wife is really good about this. I'm in seminary right now, and I appreciate some of the wisdom that she gives me, because if I get a grade that I'm not happy with on a quiz, my kids are looking at me. They're understanding, well, how do I deal with failure? Do I learn how to maybe change my study strategies? Do I learn how to take a deep breath? Or do I learn how to hit my desk really hard? You know, what are they seeing in me when it comes to that? And so the same with us as we confront the things of this world. Are they seeing the power of the cross in our actions? Or are they seeing us rely on our own power? Are they seeing us look to other things other than Jesus? And this is what I want to encourage you. Even if, you know, all the adults in this room, you're going to have some impact. You may be in a place where you're able to look at a kid who's younger, whether that's high school, grade school, whatever it may be, and you may have a mistake in your past. Be willing to be vulnerable and explain it to them. That's hard sometimes. Help them understand where God has made you alive, where you were dead in your past, and how that death affected you. But then say, but look at what God has done. Look at how he's made me alive. Sometimes we let the shame of our past keep us from instructing the next generation in the present. In your mistakes in the present, admit them. Explain how you go to God in your brokenness. Sometimes one of the most powerful things you can do is to apologize to your kids when you've messed up. Sometimes our pride gets in the way of that. We don't want to admit that we're wrong, but how powerful is it when you're willing to go and say, you know what? That was wrong of me, and I need to ask your forgiveness. When you face your future worries, lead your family in prayer. It's simple. You might not want to, but what are your kids going to remember? And even just be honest in your prayers and how you go about them. Like sometimes we can try to pray those holier than thou prayers and try to demonstrate that we know what we're doing when we're talking to God. But sometimes we just need to admit when we're facing future worries and say, I don't know what's going to happen, God. I don't know the way forward, but I know who you are. I know you're the God who came in flesh, who died on the cross, who rose again. And if you're able to conquer death, you're able to lead me through whatever difficulty is coming down the road. So we remember. We remember and we teach it to our kids. So not only do we remember his power, we remember his completed work. Let's keep going in the story. Verse 9, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over the ark of the Lord, and the priests passed over before the people, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. So there's completed work going on in this passage. One, if you jump to back to the previous passage, there's this mention of Joshua being exalted and God promising like, hey, I'm going to be with you. You're going to be exalted before the people. And now we see it happening in this moment. Another way we see this completed is the fact that everyone passes over on dry land. And then what happens? The river comes back. The work's been done. They've obeyed God. They've done what he said. The work is completed. But then there's this other little detail that might be easy to miss. It's this 40,000 armed troops that are passing over. Notice that they're connected with a specific group of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Well, if you back up before, and we looked at how this is a family that's fighting together, this was the tribes that said, hey, we want to keep land on this side of the river. We like it. We don't need a portion of the land that we're going into. And if you read in Deuteronomy, Moses called them out and said, are you going to let your brothers go to war and you're just going to chill over here? No, you need to go with your brothers and go fight. And they said, yeah, we're going to do that. So what we see here is a completed promise, a completed commitment. It's the family coming in and said, hey, we said we were going to do this. Now we're doing this. So we see this completed work that's happening here. And this is going to be something that the people need to remember. Why? Because they're going into the promised land. They have no idea how the battles are going to go. They don't know how things are going to end. But God's given them this little taste to say, if you follow me, the work will get completed. When there's those moments where it seems impossible, where it seems like you can't overcome the present difficulties, where it seems like nothing good's going to come out of it. Remember, I'm the God who completes things. So then for us, we remember the completed work of Jesus on the cross and through the empty tomb and through his ascension to glory. Jesus proclaimed his finished work as he died. Those words as he was hanging on the cross, he said, it is finished. What was finished? The wrath of God being poured out on him, that we deserve to take that eternal wrath, that eternal punishment that only Jesus could walk away with resurrected. And that's where we look to the resurrection. If you want to know why we believe what we believe, is because Jesus not only died, sometimes we leave Jesus up on the cross. Now, he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He completed the work. He became alive. But even then, he didn't just raise up and chill. No, he went back and ascended as fully God to the throne. John Stott says this: his very presence at the Father's right hand is evidence of his completed work of atonement, and his intercession means that he continues to secure for his people the benefits of his death. Man, we got to be careful with this, because when we face some of the struggles that we go through in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year, sometimes in our hearts we can believe that God hasn't completed the work for us. Like there's still more we have to atone for. Like there's still more work that we've got to do. But we got to remember, no, we follow the God who completed that work for us. And so, look at Philippians 1, 6 through 7. It says this. Paul is writing to a church, and he says this: and I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So as we are walking through this life and we are following Jesus and we have those moments where we screw up and we're not enough, we remember that he is working for completion. He's not going to leave us hanging out there, partial, unfinished. He is going to finish the work that he has began in you. So what do we do with that? We rest in his completed work. We're not trying to finish it on our own. We're following him and his process like we talked about last week. We fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. If we screwed up, well, we get back up, we get back behind him, and we follow him through the next trial that might come our way. Here's the other aspect to it: is we commit to our church family. I was hanging out with, there's a couple people that I'm walking through some counseling material with, and I'm learning right alongside with them. And I had to face how I can get frustrated and upset and impatient with people that I don't think are matching my standards, which is kind of hard to face. How unfair is that when God is so patient with me, right? But part of that is because I'm not seeing what God's doing in their life. I'm not being patient to see, like, no, my God is a completionist. And if I can lead them to Jesus, then I lead them to the Savior. And if I think that my measurement is completed in them, it's not going to work. If they follow my standards, they're going to end up getting just as frustrated as I am with my own standards. As I get frustrated when I'm not able to complete things. But when I look at others, as we look at each other, do we see what God's doing in them? Do we trust the work he's doing in them? Do we lead people to the God who completes? And this helps us with how we view the church. I talk about this a lot, but the church is under attack from within a lot because people are getting frustrated with church hurt, with trauma that's happened within the body of Christ. And it's not that those are illegitimate, but what do you do with that? How do you move past that? How do you resolve conflict? How do you deal with the hurt that's done against you? You got to get the perspective that God calls us to remember, that he's the one who's working towards completion. And how do we join him in that process within the church? So we rest in his completed work. We commit to our family as the church is moving toward completeness in Christ. And then we keep running back to Jesus. Being able to remember that he completes the works helps us when we hit temptation, when we sin, that we get back and we run to Jesus. Because that repentance is always assured. That he will welcome us back like he did the prodigal son is assured. So we remember his completed work. Last part is we remember the journey. Let's finish the chapter. Chapter 4, verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So there's a couple repetitions going on here I want to draw your attention to. First of all, there's two sets of 12 stones. One is the set that they're bringing with them to this place called Gilgal. The second one is what Joshua is setting up within the river itself, which one of the clues we're given to that this account was written close to when the events happened was that little phrase where it says in there that those stones are still there today. And so not only do we see two sets of memorials set up for the people to remember, but the way they remember in this last part, so they're given a second set of things to tell their children. It's set in story format. And it's emphasized in verse 22 where it says, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. But not only the dry ground, it goes even further and says, hey, let's even recall further back to what God did at the Red Sea for the people of Israel, how he brought them out of slavery, parted the Red Sea, and they were led onto dry ground. One of the things about this culture that they prized heavily was this idea of like oral stories. I mean, this is like, I think we get it a little bit here in Alaska when we go camping, you sit around the campfire and you begin to listen. Or maybe you've got a parent or a grandparent who's able to tell you some of the most amazing stories and how they stick in your mind, especially when it's given in detail. And that's what I love about this is it's not just that they passed over the Jordan River, it's that they passed over on dry ground. And what stories do, our stories, is it's a way for us to express the greatness of God through our actions and how we follow and obey him. Notice the effect that this story is meant to have. First of all, there's this proclamation effect that's going on. It's speaking not just to who the Israelites are, but it's speaking to the rest of the nations at the very end, so that all the peoples of the earth would know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. If you back up to Joshua 2, we have the story of Rahab, a prostitute who's following other gods, and what draws her to pursue Yahweh. This is, sometimes we may forget that this is a time and place where there's all sorts of gods set up. Now, we have all sorts of gods set up today. It's just that we don't have the same names and the same deities existed by them. Our phones can easily be our gods, as much as an idol would for people back in this day. And what Rahab came to realize was the might of Yahweh, of the Lord God. And it drew her to this place that when Israel's spies came into the city of Jericho, that it led her to want to seek the one true God, to seek to be saved. And so here we are, that all the peoples of the earth would know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. You continue on through the Old Testament, and you'll see how God intentionally sets up Israel to be able to proclaim him and to invite others to pursue and follow the one true God. And then that's later continued in the church in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, which our kids are learning about this afternoon. The second effect is that you may fear the Lord your God forever. I like a quote. I forgot to put it into my notes, but if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, it's this beautiful story that is an allegory. So the characters within it are meant to reflect biblical principles, and there's this lion within the story, Aslan, who is like God. And there's this kind of odd moment in the story where someone's like, wait, the lion? That seems like basically a terrible, fearsome creature. And the characters that knew Aslan were like, yes, he's good, but he is terrifying at the same time. He's not a tame lion. And I love that picture because sometimes we can easily be tempted to tame the God of the Bible, where we can look at Jesus is, you know, kind of like bro Jesus. He's cool with whatever you are and whoever you are and whatever you do. And it's like, no, Jesus of the Bible, he came so that we would follow him in his ways. He didn't want us to be left in our mess in the deserts of our sins. He came to bring us into life, which requires change, only a change that he can bring. And so, yes, our God is a powerful God. And the way that might help you with that term of fear is often the things we fear are the things we're most preoccupied with. Think about that for a minute. And so that there can be this good way of fear of seeing the Lord our God as above everything else, more powerful than anything else. And that when fear is rightly placed on God, what does that do to all your other fears? Well, when you're really truly fearing God, the fears of other things disappear. So this is the effect of these stories as they pass them down to their generations. Think about even how this Bible is constructed. It's a narrative. It's primarily, there's different genres. If you're studying the Bible, that you'll see, like, there's poetry within the Bible, there's prophecy, there's all these different things. The majority of it, however, is narrative. It's story. In fact, there's an arc that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and it's all unified. It's all tied together. This is one of the reasons that we believe this book. A lot of different authors, but they're unified by the same Spirit. They all are pointing to the same God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's why we go to this word. That's why we understand the story of God and the way that it works, because through this story, we're able to find truth. We're able to find life. We're able to find the salvation that we desperately need, that others need in the darkness of our city. When we look at the story, when we get the overall context, it also reminds us in the hard moments of who God is, even when we can't see him. Psalms 145, 8 through 9 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Well, sometimes we run into circumstances where we wonder, is God truly good? When someone suddenly dies in my life, is he still good? When the security I had in a job or something else is suddenly just pulled out of my life, is God still good within that? And in those moments, it can be hard. Or those moments where it doesn't seem like you're getting anything out of the Bible as you're reading it, but we trust in him. We trust who God is. And so similarly, these stories are going to be passed down from fathers to their children. Why? So that when they enter in and have encounters where they're like, where is God in this? They remember, oh yeah, this is who God is. I look back to the Jordan and I remember that time so that I can keep going forward, keep trusting God even when it doesn't make sense. And so that when their kids, when they grow up, they've heard all these stories and they remember when they face hard times, oh, this is who God is. This is what he's done. And then what does their story create in their enemies? If you look at the next verse, which is chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." So what did this do? If you read these first few chapters, you see that because of what God has done through his people, the enemies are terrified. So what about our enemies? What about the lies of Satan? What about the spiritual warfare that we're at, even our own flesh that we battle against at times? I love Romans 16, 19 through 20. It says, "For your obedience, when you rightly follow God, is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You have a story right now. Think about it. It's being made. You're even just sitting in your seat right now, studying God's word together. Your story is being made moment by moment. And what does that story reflect? does it reflect Jesus as the center, as the author, as the one who's glorified in your life? Because this is what the power of a story does. The power of a of our story is going against the gates of hell. When we are rightly following God and pursuing him, it's like the tolling of a bell. It's letting Satan, evil, destruction, death, all that stuff, your time is going to come to an end at some point. Look at the power of Jesus working in my story. Your story, your testimony of what God is doing in your life, no matter what kind of story it is. Some people are frustrated because they've been following Jesus for a long time and they may not have had dramatic moments. Your story is still powerful. It is still powerful, and it's powerful not only for you, but for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we need these stories to get passed around. This is why your way of proclaiming the good news of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, isn't just for reaching out to people who don't know Jesus, but it's for there as well. It's also for your brothers and sisters to encourage them, to keep them up. When they're down, to be able to say, hey man, I'm with you because look at what God's done in my life. And I believe he will also lead you through whatever you're going through right now. So we tell stories. We remember through story. And so, what does it look like to set up a memorial? So, one thing I realize is I was thinking about remembrance, and it just hit me how difficult it is to grab a moment, like not more than a moment, like some serious time to reflect on what God has done. Like, because we, you know, tomorrow comes, and then you've got the whole list of your calendar and what you're doing, and it seems like you're surviving week to week. I've got weeks like that that happen. And all of a sudden, before you know it, you're just living in the moment, and your present struggles, your heartaches, your frustrations, your hurts can eclipse all that God's done in your life. It's like it blinds you. My dad has done a lot of flight instructor. I remember as a kid, there's these things called foggles, all right? What they are is they're supposed to mimic if you're flying an airplane through fog, and so it was fun as a kid. You'd throw them on. There's only like this much that you can see, and it's to force you to look at your instruments as you're flying. Right? And you can't see all the surrounding things that are going through. Well, your present struggles, your hurts, can eclipse and block out God, who he is and what he's done. And almost like a pilot needs to depend on his instruments, we've got to keep going back to God's word and his truth. So when those moments happen, we're able to remember. We're able to look back and be like, oh, that's right. I am headed the right direction. I am pursuing him. My God is bigger than the hurt that's here right now. In fact, my little hurt today is in no comparison to God's plans for my life for eternity. So what does it look like to set up a memorial? I was like thinking about this, and there's probably a much better way to put this. But I was thinking, we have gospel communities here within the church. We got 10 gospel communities. We break up during the week. We meet as a way to get more intimate family time together to encourage each other in the word and prayer and being on mission together. It's like an aspect of our family together as Radiant Church. And I was thinking, man, there needs to be like a time, maybe in the next 2 or 3 weeks as a GC, where you get together and you remember. In fact, it would be preparation for Thank You Jesus Sunday coming up on the 27th. The reason we do Thank You Jesus Sunday is so that we take time out of, as a church, to remember what Jesus has done so that we don't get wrapped up in kind of the day-to-day. We take a moment, just on a 3x5 card, write down what Jesus has done. We pass a mic around so that we can share and remember and use that Sunday as a memorial for who God is and what he's done. But even within a GC, taking that time to be like, man, set up story time. Invite your kids into it. Share stories about what God has done in your life. Maybe even looking at the legacy of your gospel community. This is what I love about this church. The gospel community that I've been a part of, in fact, it's written in this notebook that I'm using with my notes. It has Hess Gospel Community. It met way back on campus years ago. Completely different set of people meeting at that time. And Look at what God has done through the people who've come together, through the lives that have been influenced and impacted. But even more than just a GC, maybe as a family. If you've got extended family even here at time, maybe get together with grandparents, parents, and ask, what has God done in this family? Take some time to remember, maybe in grandparents. I'll occasionally talk to my grandma, and she loves the fact that I'm in a role where I'm preaching because my grandfather was a missionary over in Africa. And seeing the legacy of what God has done. And see, maybe you don't have a great family history, but maybe you're the next part of the story. And you've got to remember, man, how has God led me to this point? How has his grace, his mercy been shown and developed? I think also this is a way we can keep our church together. In those moments where there's hurt, where there's pain, where we've gone against one another and we're reconciling, it's good to step back and look at, okay, what's the bigger picture? What's God doing right now? So here's a few questions maybe you can use to ask yourself this. Maybe you can have your own time of solitude in the next 2 or 3 weeks and just start writing it down. Write out, man, what are the things God has done? Here are some questions. Where have you seen Jesus rescue? Where have you seen Jesus confront? Where have you seen Jesus grow you? Where have you seen Jesus restore brokenness? Where have you seen Jesus lead you? Where have you seen Jesus provide? Where have you seen Jesus conquer? And you can take this to the next level. As you're telling stories, have your kids draw pictures of the stories that you're telling. I think there's probably some of you who are in art and woodcraft that can develop some pretty amazing things to remind yourself of what God has done in your life. As a church, you can read our little overview of 2021. Man, we shouldn't be a church right now. You look at all the transitions we went through, a lot of times those are like the little death toll for the church of like, hey, a leader moved on. It wasn't for wrong reasons. It was just where his family was at and where God was leading. We moved out of a building we'd been in for 10 years. We're meeting at a really weird time at 4 p.m. And then look what God has done. Look at what God has done. So if God does lead us to a new building at some point, I need someone to create a memorial for what God has done through this church because it's powerful and we need to remember it. The other way we create a memorial is through memorizing scriptures. I found myself, as I'm preparing for sermons, if I remember a couple words from a verse, I use Google. Where's that verse? Oh yeah, it's in this. And I started realizing, I'm like, man, maybe I'm losing out because I'm not memorizing. So one of my goals for this year is I want to get better at memorizing. Look at what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 4. What's his immediate reaction to the lies of Satan that he throws in at his life? He uses God's word. He doesn't even pray first. Have you ever thought about that? It's not that prayer isn't important, but his immediate defense against lies is God's scripture and God's truth. This is also another way that we set up a memorial is through what we do here on Sundays. The reason why this is important week to week is we look to God, his truth, his word. It's why we preach Christ-centered sermons. You find aspects and elements resonating from Genesis to Revelation that point to the person and the work of Jesus. In fact, that's what Jesus does after he rises from the dead and he's walking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He shows how all of Scripture points back to him. Because this serves as a memorial to look to the power of Jesus. The last thing is we have a memorial in communion. That's why we take it every week as a church. And it could be that, you know, it can become that routine. But man, it points to the fact that we need to look to Jesus every week, every moment, every day. And so we take the cup and that little wafer, that bit of juice reminds us of what Jesus did, how his body was broken, why his blood was shed, and it reminds us the power of forgiveness and of grace that we find at the cross. And it should point us forward to the fact that in him we have resurrection life. And maybe you grew up like I did where communion became this guilt trip where it's like, oh man, I better like scour out my soul before I feel ready to come to the communion table. But in some ways, we miss the power of the cross in that. It's almost like we've got to do our own work before we're ready to come to Jesus. When, man, if you're broken, if you see where you've gone away from Jesus, run to the foot of the cross. If you're a follower of Jesus, run to the communion table and take it and remember the power that Jesus has for your past, your present, your future. In your joy, run to the communion table to remember that you have joy because of what Jesus did on the cross. In your confusion in life events, we run to communion, we run to the foot of the cross. And so we soak in the completed work of Jesus and all that he has accomplished. We remember and we prepare for what we face in this life by remembering who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so we're going to close in a time of worship and a response of crying out to Jesus through song. We want to encourage you, come take communion. Soak in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, the message is clear, like, your life isn't going to find completion. You can run to anything else, and it's going to fail you at some point. It's going to break down at some point. At the very least, you know that at some point you're going to face the grave. And are you facing that in the completed work of Jesus or only on what you can muster in this life? And if that's you, I encourage you, Jesus is available. My encouragement is you to cry out to him, to follow him, to put your life in his hands, to give it all and say, I'm running after you. And let's talk. Let's talk through that. Let's pray. God in heaven, would we be a people who remember? God, in the busyness of our life, would you just stir in our hearts those times where just to take an hour or two and just recount the stories. I just pray around dinner tables this week. As kids are asking about all the weird things that maybe it'll be one of those moments of like, why are we living here? And be like, well, let me tell you about that. Let me tell you about Jesus, what he's done in my life. God, I just pray if we've slipped into those moments where we've just gotten bogged down by hurts, pains, frustrations, confusion, and it feels like those are all consuming. God, help us remember. Help us remember the big picture. Help us to remember the completed work of the cross. Help us to find rest in that. Help us to conquer today with that. Help us to have a good word, a good message for those around in our life. Let our stories resonate throughout Fairbanks. Let our stories, all the ones that are gathered right here, be this amazing gospel proclamation of who you are and what you've done in our lives. Let our lives be a memorial. Let our lives be a memorial for you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.